This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
If you study history, it's amazing how God has put this anticipation of life after death. I mean, it seems like no matter what kind of cultures, maybe more modern people struggle with this a little bit more, but even I think most people want to assume there's life after death, and they create all kinds of systems. But if you look even throughout history, you see that the pharaohs were preparing themselves for life after death. That's what we think those great pyramids are. I didn't know this until I did the search, but there actually is a museum right outside the Great Pyramid where they reconstructed a boat that they dug underneath the ground that Pharaoh had to transport him and his crew to the afterlife. If you look at even Norsemen who were buried, they were usually buried with their horsemen so they could take them to the other side. And I'm told the ancient Greeks put gold coins in the mouths of the deceased to pay for the fare for their journey. I guess that should be F-A-R-E, but you got it. But the Jews also believed in life after death. Throughout majority of the Jews trusted words like Psalm 49 verse 15 that said, "But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead, and he will surely take me to himself." And if you looked at the Jewish people across their time of Jesus, majority of them believed in the resurrection. They believed in afterlife. That's why they were looking for the Messiah, the figure who would come not only save them from Roman occupation, but would maybe usher in those last days when God would come and be there with his people. Well, today we're going to find out that not everybody did. And we are going to see that Jesus actually engages with a group of them. They're called the Sadducees. Now, the joke I learned in seminary is that they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in resurrection. Little theological humor for you there. Sad, you see. It's a good way to remind that they don't remember in the resurrection. You know, when you're in seminary, you have to create some jokes and humor however you can. It can be pretty witty. So, let's turn to Luke 20, verse 27 through 40. And we will learn about the Sadducees. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way, this all seven died, leaving no children." AKA, this was seven husbands for one bride, okay? Who was a widow, leaving no children. "Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Now some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teachers," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Well, as I said last week, we are in a spot where if you know when a different bunch of people who don't normally get together come together against someone or something, that there's a disruptive force that's happening. And last week we saw that it was the Herodians and the Pharisees, two groups that were absolutely opposed to each other. One was a purist and wanted the theocracy and God to come and the Jews to be their own people and under their own rule. And that's the Pharisees and the Herodians, who were kind of like Herod and the Roman power because it gave them wealth and power. And they came together to try and trip Jesus up. Well, today we find that it's the Sadducees who are coming after Jesus, and they are trying to discredit him. Now, last week, they tried to put him in a situation where it was a tax question, and he would either lose power with the people if he said, pay taxes, because that tax was revolting to them for all the reasons that we said in that sermon, Or if he said that they shouldn't pay taxes like other people who had tried to start rebellions against Rome, well, then they could try and kill Jesus because they would bring this news to Rome and they would fight him. The Sadducees just tried to do something different. They tried to discredit Jesus, to belittle his ability and his teaching ability. And so they use kind of this over-the-top story about that hypothetical situation to try and do this. Now, the Sadducees were wealthy aristocrats. Many of them were actually the rulers of the temple. We see this in Acts 23 when Paul says that he goes in front of the Sanhedrin, which is like the Jewish council, and he starts an actual debate over the resurrection that we see right here because the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagree. But what we see is that they are the rulers. And so when Jesus is in the temple, which he's been in the temple for the last few weeks of passages that we've looked at, we see that he's teaching in there, and there's a crowd and there's a disruption in the midst of everything that's going on with the Passover preparations. And so it's important for us to see that they are kind of unsettled as well, the Sadducees. And so they want to do everything they can to discredit Jesus and maintain their own power. Now, it's interesting. Luke doesn't note this in his passage, but he hints at it when Jesus talks about Moses says this, that the Sadducees believed that the Pentateuch, which is just a fancy word for saying the first five books of the Bible, was the Word of God. They did not think that the rest of our Old Testament, after Deuteronomy, was really the Word of God. They were purists. They obeyed just the literal laws in those books. And some of these other things, the writings and the prophets, they didn't necessarily take as the Word of God. And because of that, they had a very individual belief that made them sad, you see. And that is that they did not believe in the resurrection or the life after death. Now, Luke notes that for us because it's important here. Because this text is not necessarily about marriage or anything like that. It's rather about them trying to pin him down and try and discredit him by asking this over-the-top hypothetical situation about the resurrection. And so they didn't believe in this. And again, we see this in multiple passages. It's Luke 20 here. Both gospels, other gospels note this. But also in Acts 23, the passage that I quoted earlier, we see that the fight breaks out. And so it's well known, even in Josephus and other writings, that the Sadducees did not believe in this stuff. So they create this over-the-top situation. I thought about titling my sermon, One Bride for Seven Brothers. If you've been in the play, you know that. But they created this exaggerated hypothetical situation to ask Jesus about the resurrection. Now, in this, it's not really about the story itself. It's a made-up story. But they create it in such an exaggerated way that they're trying to pin Jesus down. It's interesting. We do this sometimes, don't we? I was engaging with somebody in an argument in a discussion, and they created like the absolute worst character of somebody you could. And I kind of had to say, you know, like, I don't think that's even going to happen. But that you're creating this argument to kind of push this thing to its end, and you're actually defeating your cause, because what you have to deal with is more the real life situation. But it was almost so absurd that the way that they were talking about it. And this is exactly what the Sadducees do. They create this over-the-top, exaggerated, hypothetical situation to try and poke fun of some of the things about the resurrection. And in it, one family follows Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, which says that if a brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must marry, not marry outside the family, but rather one of her brothers should take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. Now, this is kind of the general welfare system that God created for the people of Israel, that if there was a widow, that she would be taken care of inside the family, that was the structure that they had. And so this was the command, that if that happened, if there was a widow, then the other brothers would take care of it. And so they did this in exactly that situation in this story. And so what they did is one brother died, and then the other brother died, and then the other brother died. You got to think brothers 4, 5, 6, 7 are kind of thinking, I don't know if I want to do this because I know what's going to happen to me. But they create it in such an over-the-top way, because their goal is not really to ask a question about the situation, but rather to belittle the resurrection and so that others kind of took and came to their situation and their beliefs. You know, what they said is that if we're going to take Moses seriously, and if this would happen, and it would go all the way here, where there would be seven husbands for one bride, well, then this whole resurrection thing is going to get kind of crazy, and isn't this resurrection thing kind of silly to begin with? But what we see is that Jesus has very little room for their humor. He refutes the Sadducees' claims right off the bat. Now, it's interesting, if you look at the other Gospels, Jesus is actually more blunt than he is in Luke. Luke kind of takes the bluntness out of it. Now, for some people, when they see that there's different accounts, they kind of go, well, see, you know, all these Gospels maybe have different things. Well, I dare bet if you would ask three different people who saw that accident that happened out there, they would tell you something different. I can tell you, I heard like many different versions of the story just in the crowd that was there. The Gospels all tell the same thing. They use that Jesus uses the burning bush, but in Matthew and Mark, what they say is that Jesus blames their error on knowing Scripture, not knowing Scripture, or the power of God. And so I think the fact that the Gospels all tell their slightly different versions of it, but they match up, highlight again the fact of the truthfulness of the Gospels. I just want to point that out there. But it's interesting, in these other Gospels, Jesus says, you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God, because the power of God is revealed in the resurrection, and actually it's taught in the Scriptures. And so what he uses, though, because they only believed in the Pentateuch and because that's what they believed in, he actually goes back to Exodus and tells the story of the burning bush and uses an encounter of God with Moses to refute their claim. And what he uses is his account of the burning bush to prove the resurrection. It kind of goes something like this. What he says is, when God says to Moses and says that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and acts as if they're alive, well, they're alive. I mean, what point would it be if they weren't actually living for him to say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if they're already gone? He could just say, I'm God and I'm going to have a relationship with you. That's all that matters, because everybody else is wiped out. It doesn't make sense to talk about a God of their ancestors in a way that they're living if it's just when you die, poof, you go to the dirt and that's it. And so what he says is they must be alive, because why would God speak of them if they no longer existed? And so he uses the Old Testament, the Exodus, what they believed in as the Word of God, to challenge them and to show them the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God in that. And what he says here is just flat out, you are wrong. You do not know what you're talking about. You're trying to belittle the resurrection, but what you need to know is the resurrection is important and it's powerful. Now, why do you think he would do that? Because the fact of the matter is that in a week he's going to die and be resurrected. And so he wants to talk about the power of it. Now, he also goes on and clarifies a few things about the afterlife, okay? Now, this isn't a great expansion of everything about heaven. I think it was the first year we had services, we did a sermon series on heaven, and I got to tell you, it was one of the funnest sermon series I've ever done. We have all these misconceptions about what heaven is going to be like, I truly believe, and some of this is hinted at here. But there's a couple things that we can see clearly in this text about the afterlife or about heaven. And the first one is, everyone will not go to heaven. If you ask the majority of Americans, hey, what's going to happen in the afterlife? Most who believe in an afterlife believe that if as long as you're good, or you're what their definition of good, you'll end up in heaven. And to some degree, that's kind of what the Jewish people thought. They thought if they followed all the laws and they did what they had to do, well, then they would get there. But what God says is it's deeper than that. It's not about going through the motions. It's about having a faith in God's grace. That's what the whole sacrificial system was about. It was revealing sin and looking to God for salvation. And in this text, Jesus makes it clear that not everyone will go to heaven. You look at the phrase that he says right there. He says in Luke 35, those that are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come. So what it implies there is what he's taught in other places, including Matthew 25, that not everyone will go to heaven with God and spend eternity with him, but rather what Matthew 25 says is that some will end up in eternal punishment. And so the first thing we need to do is, if we have this notion that you just need to be good, or everybody, you know, has this trajectory to go to heaven unless they really mess things up, that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus is absolutely clear that everyone will not go to heaven, and he makes that clear in his engagement with them. But he also says that we will live eternally after we are resurrected. He says, "For they will no longer die, for they are like the angels." Now, this phrase, like the angels, can be going many different directions, but I think we have to take it in its context. What it means here is that exactly what it says. They no longer die, so they are like the angels. So I don't think we need to read any more than that. Maybe we could read into it that we're going to worship God in heaven and when we're with him. But really what he's highlighting, I believe, is against the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection and didn't believe in eternal life. And he says, no, that's not true. You don't know the scriptures. What's going to happen is that when you die, you will go to an afterlife. You will live eternally, and you will be resurrected like the angels. You will live eternally like them, for angels are eternal beings. And so he's refuting them. And we don't have to look too much into it beyond that, but that's what he's highlighting. But then he goes into this kind of thing that maybe some of us struggle with a little bit, and he starts talking about marriage. He says, in heaven, our relationships will be very different than on earth. He says the people of this age marry and are given into marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come, in the resurrection of the dead, will neither marry nor be given to marriage. Now, why is that? Well, I think what we have to see is that marriage is a good marriage is a glimpse of the depth of what our relationship with God can be like. Now, why do I say that? Because that's what the Bible says. I mean, if you look at Ephesians 5, one of the things it says is it starts talking about a husband and wife need to engage with one another, and it gives clear ideas of what the husband's job is and the wife's job is and how they're supposed to come together. And it's not necessarily like roles or those kind of things, but more what their character and attitude should be. But then all of a sudden, Paul twists it and he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be unified to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And I think what he's getting at here is that the depth of relationship that's there, that a good marriage has, the intimacy that's there, is going to give us an idea of what our relationship with God is going to be like. Think about this. In heaven, our primary relationship will be with God. Our primary relationship will be with God. And so, of course, our relationship with our spouse will be different. I mean, our relationship with God is going to be so close and so tight, and it's going to be so fulfilling. And even our relationship with all the people around us, which is so marred and broken by sin, is going to be radically different that it's mind-blowing. I mean, we aren't even going to be bound by time and by space. I mean, time, and it's going to be so different, and heaven is going to be so different than earth. There's going to be similarities, and that's where I think we need to be cautious here. But it's also going to be so different that, and this is what Jesus is highlighting here, that our relationships are going to be different. Now, I want you to hear, don't read too much into it. It doesn't mean that we aren't going to know our loved ones or have a relationship with them. It doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that there's not going to be male or female. We're going to have a continuity between us, but our relationships are going to be so transformed because we don't know how jacked up they are. Well, maybe we do, because we do feel the weight of our broken relationships with sin. So when they're in heaven, our primary relationship with God is going to be so intimate and intense that our relationships with others are going to be so good that this marriage relationship that we have, which is a beautiful thing and a godly thing, is going to be somehow transformed. And so what Jesus is saying and what he's highlighting to these people is you're giving this hypothetical situation over the top. But one, you don't even acknowledge the truth of that's in the scriptures, which is that there is everlasting life. And two, you don't understand how intimate your relationship with God is going to be and how transforming that's going to be, that you're caught up in the minutia of all this stuff that you just really don't even know what you're talking about. Again, don't read too much into it. It doesn't mean that we won't know our loved ones or have a relationship with them. I mean, oftentimes when we have loved ones that die, it's like, I can't wait to be with them in heaven. It's just the weight of our relationship with God is going to be so different that life is going to be so transformed that we aren't even hardly going to recognize it. Does that make sense? And so what Jesus is really challenging these Sadducees is that the resurrection is going to be a powerful and amazing thing. So don't give me this over-the-top story when you don't even know what you're talking about, because what you're going to see in just a week is the power of the resurrection. You're going to see the power of God through it. And you and I, when we die, are going to have the power of the resurrection, where we get to experience this transforming life. We're not being confined by time or by the constraints of our body or by the sinful effects of relationships. All that's going to be wiped out, and it's going to be immense beauty. I've used this analogy before, but I mean, just think of like the beautiful sunsets. Think of everything good that you can think of, those moments of sweet of closeness that you have to your spouse or to a friend, those times when you talk and it's just like, it's like, oh, that's going to be our life everlasting. And Jesus paints this picture and says to the Sadducees, you don't know what you're missing or what you're speaking of. Well, how does this passage apply to us? I mean, how does this engagement? Well, the first thing I think we see is that Jesus shows us how to engage with people's questions by sharing the truth in ways they understand. Now, this is a minor thing, okay? But I do think it's important for us. As we live in a world that is less and less Christian and has all kinds of different worldviews, we have to engage with people different than we used to. And what we see in just the way that Jesus engages the Sadducees is that he engages them on their own terms. They claim only the Pentateuch is the word of God, and so he uses the Pentateuch to refute it. And as we engage people with Christianity, I think it's good for us to listen to them, to hear where their perspective and to hear where they're coming from, and trying to engage them in that way. Acts 17, that's exactly what Paul does. He walks around Athens and then he preaches to them a clear gospel message of who God is. But he says, people of Athens, I see that you're religious in every way. And then he goes, I see this inscription to an unknown God. Well, that's who I'm going to preach, the God that you've been longing for. And there's all kinds of ways that we can do this. Ralph is trying to do this with the Outpost that's meeting, where we can engage in questions and ask good questions and think them. So for some, we may have to speak on just a philosophical way or more of a kind of a way, that's where they're stuck in it. For those who maybe are trust in the Bible but have misunderstandings like the Sadducees, we may have to just lay out the scriptures to them and help show them where maybe their understanding of who God is or what Jesus says is different. I know that when I was an early teen, things like, you know, God believing that Jesus is the only way seemed kind of old-fashioned. And I had to be confronted by that. That's what Jesus says about himself. And so I have to believe that. And so depending on where people are at, that's the way that we can engage with them. We also have to admit that we can be wrong about things and need to be open to Scripture's correction. The one thing that should always mark a Christian's life is that we constantly want to grow in our faith, and we constantly want to do that. And one of those things is that we need to be open to challenge. Now, it doesn't mean that we get rid of the negotiables. Like, there are things that we need to die on. If we don't have it, then we don't have Christian faith. The inerrancy of Scripture, infallibility of Scripture, that Scripture is God's Word, that it's not just a book, but it is actually God's Word. You know, that we're sinful, that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus is coming back again, all those things. Those are non-negotiables that we need to wrestle with. But we also may be challenged in just our way of how we relate to God or how God relates to us or what we think is sin or what isn't sin. And we need to allow Scripture to correct us, because we are in the sea of a culture that has more of an effect on us. And we have to make sure that culture isn't having more of an effect on us than we would care to admit. That can be even a church culture. Like, for those of us who grew up in church, and maybe we grew up in a very moralist and fundamentalist way, a narrow way of reading things, We might have to let go of some of that and move to more of a grace-based thing rather than the legalistic kind of works righteousness. For some of us, if we didn't grow up in church, it may be where these ideas of who God is more of what other people tell us about God rather than what the Bible says. And so we need to be open to that correction. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." We also see it clear. Jesus doesn't say it specifically in this text, but he hints that there is something that makes somebody qualified to go to this age. And in other places where he talks about this repeatedly in John, he uses very different images to talk about how those who are going to get to experience life with God need to be him. He uses an image of a gate, of a shepherd, all these things. But the one that most of us may know is John 14, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then he says, "No one can come to the Father except through me. And if you really know me, then you'll know my Father." And if you notice that language that is there that we used of children of God is in our text. It was right there that they will be children of the resurrection. And it highlights that relationship of God will be very, very intimate and close to us, as we highlighted differently. And so Jesus, tying these together, makes it clear that having faith in him is the way that we can do that. But the other thing that I think we can learn from this is that we don't need to fear death, because our life with God will be better than we could ever imagine. I mean, we should come to a text like this and see that what Jesus is saying is, one, he's setting them up for what he's going to accomplish in a week. He's going to die and he's going to be resurrected. And he's going to prove to the Sadducees that the resurrection is true. I mean, the scuttlebutt is all around town that he has resurrected from the dead, that the grave is empty. Now, different people create different narratives of how this happened, but the truth of his resurrection is going to be spread. And these Sadducees that are hearing it and the other scribes and teachers will go, "Man, didn't he just teach about this a week ago, that the resurrection was true and that there's going to be the power of God through that? And now we're seeing it right before our own eyes." But you and I also need to know that we don't need to fear death, because our life with God will be better than we could ever, ever imagine. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." You know, it was interesting. I was talking to my youngest, was asking me questions yesterday about when we thought the Facebook rumor that this gal had died was true. And so there's a heaviness that happens when you hear about a death like that, you know? And my daughter's like, "Well, what do you think?" And there's a part of me that was like, yeah, I'm sad for the family and I'm sad for her, but if she's a believer, like, she's with God. She's with God. And sometimes I think when we think of death, we think it only from our own perspective. But what Jesus is saying in this text is, and what Paul is saying in this text is that when we die, we get to be with God and we get to experience all these things that Jesus talked about. And yes, we want to be here with our family. And yes, we don't want them to have to suffer and to want to be here to serve the Lord in the way that he's talking about. All those things are good. There's nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, it's okay for us to in some ways have this anticipation that, like, man, if I do die, I get to be with Jesus and I get to be with God and I get to experience the world in a way that I could not even imagine. And to hold both of those things in tension. And so for those of us who are nearing more the end of our death, it's so easy for us to think about how our bodies are breaking down and how we have to go through all these things. And it can be overwhelming, even for those of us who maybe are younger, but just going through difficult things and there's times of suffering, like, it can be overwhelming. But all those hurtful things and all those difficult things and all those pain points. We have to process through it emotionally. We can't minimize it. That's not the way to get through things. It's to embrace it. It's to acknowledge all these things. But yet at the same time, it's to realize that it may be dark, but the sun is setting and it's going to rise again in the resurrection. After we've gone to the concert that we went to on our vacation, I've been listening to a lot of David Crowder, and he sings this one song where he says, "There's nothing the resurrection can't fix." It's a powerful statement, isn't it? It's not a false hope. And we know it's not a false hope, because Jesus, in a week from the where this account is given, is going to die and rise again from the dead. And we are going to see an empty tomb that shows the power of God, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was faithful. He was faithful to his promises. And it shows that he's faithful to us, that if we put our hope and trust in Jesus, we will get to experience this mind-blowing thing called eternal life with God, where we will get to know an intimacy with God and a depth of just the world and relationships that is beyond our comprehension. That's the hope of the resurrection. That's what the knowledge of Scripture produces. And a faith in God grants us. So, let's live in anticipation of the hope that awaits us because of Christ.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.